So, the passage we're looking at this week is in 2 Corinthians. Last week we finished chapter 10, and this week we're beginning chapter 11. And this is a very interesting passage. Anytime somebody says, I wish that you would put up with a little bit of foolishness from me, you're probably in for something interesting. And in this passage, we have Paul engaging in some ironic foolishness. Now, that ironic foolishness is different than regular foolishness because there's a purpose that it goes beyond simply what the foolishness itself. When people are being foolish, usually the foolishness is its own end. But if someone is being ironic, that means, you know, if someone's being sarcastic, that means they're saying something, but they very clearly mean something else. And so in this case, Paul is ironically being foolish. He's saying something foolish, but he very clearly means something else, something wise. So let's read this passage together. 2 Corinthians 11. If only you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Actually, you're going to have to bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betrothed or married you to one husband, to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid lest somehow, as the serpent misled Eve by his cunning, your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity and purity which is for Christ. For if the one who comes preaches another Christ whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit which you had not received, or a different gospel which you did not receive, you bear with them just fine. For I think that I in no way fall short compared to the most eminent apostles. And even if I'm an amateur in speech, not so in knowledge, rather in every way making this clear to you in everything. So, just like last week, as I read this passage the first time, I thought, what in the world is Paul doing here? There really seems to be a change in direction in verse 5, and it's quite confusing at first. He's explaining why he's jealous and fearful for the Corinthians, and he immediately jumps to saying, and I am not inferior to the most eminent apostles. And that really threw me for a loop, I guess you could say, because I couldn't follow what he was saying. But as is so often the case, when something's confusing in the details, it means you probably need to pull back a bit and look at the bigger picture and look at what we call the context. And context, as I was saying to Trevor earlier this week, we often think, oh, we need to look at the context of the Bible. And that means we need to get, you know, a book about archaeology and read about, you know, what kind of clothing they used to wear back in Jesus' day, or what the, you know, geographical borders or boundaries were back in Jesus' time. And that's definitely part of the context, but that's the most general part of the context. What we need to do is look at the most specific part of the context of the passage. And this letter is a text, and a text always has a context, and that context is a situation. A text is always what we call the realization of a situation. You can think about it this way. If Paul had not written this letter, there wouldn't be this situation that we're talking about here. There would be no situation there. There might be other situations going on. There's lots of situations we find ourselves in each and every day. But in the very act of writing a letter, Paul enacted a situation. He created a situation, which was a person writing to a group of people about certain circumstances. And so what we want to know is, well, what's going on here? What are the kinds of things they're talking about? What are the kinds of things, especially, that they're doing? What are they trying? What is Paul here trying to accomplish by what he's writing? And if we have a better idea of that situation, then all of the little details tend to fall into place. Sometimes there's still confusion because we don't always have access to the whole situation. We really don't. We can't go back in time and examine, okay, what exactly was Paul's mindset? You know, we don't have access to his brain. All we have access to is his words. And so we have to infer from his words what the situation is. Now, what's very helpful for students of the Bible, for people who are trying to understand any text, is when the author of the text sort of steps out of the situation a bit and talks about the situation itself. So, you know, when Paul says, you know, I am not in any, I don't fall short compared to the most eminent apostles, what is he doing? He is, well, ironically here, boasting. So he's boasting. But when he says, we will not boast beyond limits, well, there he's not actually boasting, he's describing his actual activity. And when he says in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us. What he's doing there is not specifically commending himself or giving cause to boast. He's explaining what he's doing. You know, it's almost a commentary on the actual actions of the letter, what the letter's trying to accomplish, and then Paul's way of construing those actions. Some people call those meta commentaries, you know, meta because it's taking a step back, I guess you could say. It's a little more abstract. And so those little meta commentaries, those are the clues by which we actually can put together, okay, what's going on here? And one of the other key ways we do that is through the greeting and the goodbye in a letter. You know, that's any letter you look at in the Bible, you look at the greeting, you know who's writing it. You know, all of Paul's letters begin with his name. All ancient letters actually begin like this. Author, to the audience, greetings. They all say that. You know, Paul's greetings are a little unique to him. He says, Paul, to the Romans, you know, grace and peace to you. And he says that in every letter. That's how every letter in the ancient world starts. And what it does is it sets up a situation so that you know, okay, what's coming? In the text here, this is not a fiction that I'm reading. I'm not reading, you know, a story about Little Women or something. I'm reading a letter from Paul to whoever the audience is. And as a letter, we can interpret the text in a particular way. It's very helpful. And so, looking at this passage, I found that it made no sense, you know, that transition in verse 5, and even, you know, what's going on here? Why is he speaking foolishly? It makes no sense unless you take a little step back and say, well, what is he trying to accomplish at this part of the letter? So let's just look at the wording a little bit and see if we can understand a bit more here. So Paul says in verse 1, if only you would bear with me in a little foolishness. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Then he says, he kind of changes his mind, and he says, no, actually, you know what, you're going to have to. He's like, yeah, I just, if only you guys would bear with me in a little foolishness, you know, I've been talking about these foolish, false apostles, but you know what, actually, I'm going to go ahead and be foolish here. And then he says, well, why? Why does he have to be foolish? For, he says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. That's the reason he has to be foolish. Okay, so he's jealous. Well, but that doesn't explain all that much. Why is he jealous? He's jealous for, I betrothed or married you to one husband to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Okay, that doesn't explain why he needs to be foolish. So he is jealous. He has jealousy for them because he has a task, which is to present them to Christ pure. But, he says in verse 3, I am afraid. He's afraid that that task is going to be threatened, lest somehow, as the serpent misled Eve by his cunning, your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity and purity which is for Christ. And so there's the threat. He's got to be foolish because he's jealous, because he has a task, and that task is being threatened. The threat is coming from their minds potentially being corrupted from simplicity and purity in Christ. And simplicity there being single-mindedness, not simple-mindedness. But why does he think that could happen? Why does he think that's a real credible threat? Well, he says, for if the one who comes preaches another Christ whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit which you had not received, or a different gospel which you did not receive, you bear with them just fine. So Paul is being ironically foolish because he's jealous. He's jealous because he has a task. That task is being threatened. He's afraid that their minds are going to be corrupted. Why does he think that is going to happen? He thinks that's going to happen because they are putting up with a different Christ, a different spirit, a different gospel. When they put up with those things, he rightly fears that their hearts and minds are going to be corrupted from the purity and simplicity which is in Christ or for Christ. And then he says, for, so why does he think they're putting up with it? For, I think that I in no way fall short compared to the most eminent apostles. That's where, as I said, it doesn't seem to fit. Well, what just happened there? He thinks that, he says, you are bearing with these alternatives just fine. For, I think that I in no way fall short. It doesn't seem to fit. And so, because we're lacking something here, we're missing something. What's the connection here? What's he doing? Well, we need to step back a little bit. What is happening in this entire section of the letter? Starting in chapter 10, verse 7, all the way up to 12, verse 18, we have an activity going on. Paul's doing something. And he says, as I just mentioned in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, you know, we're not commending ourselves to you, but we're giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So there's people who are boasting about outward appearance, about worldly standards, and Paul is saying, I want to give you cause to boast in their presence. He's saying, we're not commending ourselves. And then in chapter 10, verse 7, he explains very clearly what he's doing now. He says, let's look at the facts. Look at what is before your eyes. Or some translations will take that not as a command. They'll say, you are looking at what is in front of you. I think either way, what's clear is Paul is saying, let's take a look at these worldly standards that they're using to compare us. And he says, if anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, in that way, we also are Christ's. So are we. So he's saying, hold on, guys. There's these false apostles who have come in. They're presenting to you a different gospel, a different Jesus, a different spirit. Let's take a look at the worldly standards that they're using. He says, if they're confident in themselves that they're in Christ, let them realize that according to those same standards, just in the same way that they're in Christ, we're also in Christ in that way. And so he says, let's take a look at what's in front of your eyes. And he begins to offer some boasting. And he says in chapter 10, verse 12, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, because Paul says, we're not trying to commend ourselves. We're trying to give you cause to boast. He says, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. They are being foolish. Well, these false apostles, they're using their worldly standards and they're being foolish. And so Paul decides, okay, I am going to engage in a little bit of foolishness now. Why am I going to do that? Well, we just read that. He's going to engage in some foolishness because he's afraid that their minds are being corrupted from the truth, the simplicity, and the purity which is for Christ. And he believes that because they're putting up with this alternative gospel from these false apostles. And we can see that this is the activity he's doing, because if we go to the end of the activity, he boasts for a while, you know, we have him talking about the fact that he didn't charge them to preach the gospel. He presents that as a worldly evidence, you could say, of the fact that he is a superior apostle to these newcomers. And he says in chapter 11, verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond with their deeds. And then right at the end, you know, he begins to talk about how he's suffered more than anybody else, you know, and he talks about his race, you know, as if it's an important thing that they're bringing up. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm the better one. And he says, he interjects, I'm talking like a madman, just to clarify. That's a great, by the way, that's a great verse tell you that context is important, because you could probably take that verse. You know, sometimes people say, oh, you know, my favorite verse is, I don't know, you know, Jonah 2:10, you know, B. You know, the fish vomited Jonah on the dry land. No. Anyways, but they'll, you know, you can break down a verse. Well, just this little part, that's my favorite part. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or whatever. I'm not saying that's a bad thing a bad verse to like. It's a very powerful verse. But we could take this verse out of context. I am talking like a madman, Paul. If you take that out of context, or you know, there's another place where he says, "I speak as a fool." If you take that out of context, you lose the meaning of it. And that's because the meaning of a text is not just, it doesn't come, you know, you could say it doesn't bubble up from the bottom, you know, like you put letters together and like suddenly, shazam, there's meaning. And you don't put little words together and boom, there's some more meaning. That's not the way it works. We can look at it that way only because it's already there. The meaning's already there. The meaning is driven by the situation. What's going on? That's why you can have a situation, you can, you know, have an encounter with somebody and not speak the same language as them, and it can still be a meaningful encounter. You can, you know, have some kind of transaction. You could buy something from them without speaking the same language. It's going to be challenging, but it's possible. You don't have to have the words and the syllables and the sounds and so on to make the meaning. Those things just realize the meaning that's there in the situation. So anyways, Paul boasts about his, you know, his pedigree. He boasts about the suffering he's received. You know, I got the Jews, you know, lashed him five times with 40 lashes minus one. He was beaten with rods three times. He was stoned once. You know, he was shipwrecked three times, night and a day at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, and so on and so forth. Danger from my own people. And he presents these as, you could say, outward worldly standards about, you know, what his how superior he is as a servant of Christ. And then he in chapter 12, verse 1, I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. And he goes on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And then in chapter 12, verse 11, he says, I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. You ought to have commended me, but I was forced to it because you weren't commending me. And in fact, you were putting up with an alternative gospel. And then he says at the end of chapter 12, almost at the end, in verse 19, he gives a bit of that meta commentary, but how would you describe what he's been doing? He says, how have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they've practiced. So this is the situation that is going on between Paul and the Corinthians. Paul is going to return. He's going to finally come back to the Corinthian church, and he's worried about what he's going to find. So what is he doing in this whole section? In this section, he is giving them evidence to undermine the claims of the false apostles. These false apostles, as he said in verse 10, or he implied in verse 10, they threaten the ongoing mission of spreading the gospel. Because he says, when he comes, he says, our hope in chapter 10, verse 15, at the end of the verse, our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of the work already done in another's area of influence. He's saying, we want to bring the gospel into the regions beyond you guys. That's what our goal is here. And we need you to partner with us to actually provide for that mission. And these apostles are coming in, presenting to you another gospel, another spirit, and another Christ, and they are undermining that future ministry. They're undermining the going forth of the gospel. And so Paul and Timothy, they're not defending themselves, he says. We're not defending ourselves. We're giving you reason to boast. We're giving you evidence to undermine the claims of the false apostles because they're threatening the ongoing mission. What do I want to avoid? I want to avoid, Paul says, chapter 10, verse 2, I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. He's saying, I don't want to have this conflict, this confrontation. I wish that you would do the right thing so I wouldn't have to do this. And what is he fearing? Chapter 12, verse 20 again. He's fearing that when he comes, he may find them not as he wishes, and they may find him not as they wish. So that's what's going on here. Paul is giving them evidence. And so it's now, when we look at chapter 11, verse 5, we can understand what he's doing. Well, why did he jump all of a sudden to not being an inferior apostle? Well, now he's actually engaging in his foolish talking, his boasting. He's given the reasons for why he's doing this boasting, and now he jumps right into it. So perhaps the word "for" is not the best way to start verse 5 there in chapter 11. Maybe the word "now." Now, I think, you know, now let's get to this boasting I've been talking about. I think that I am in no way falling short compared to the most eminent apostles. And then he says, even if I'm an amateur in speech, not so in knowledge. So what is he doing here? Paul is saying, he's giving this boast. I don't fall short of the superior apostles. Why is he giving that boast? Because he fears, as we're looking backwards to this passage, he is concerned that their hearts are going to be corrupted, their minds are going to be corrupted from the simplicity and purity which is for Christ. He's concerned about that because they're tolerating another gospel. And that's bad because Paul has a task. Paul's task is that he should be able to present them to Christ pure. And therefore, he's jealous for them with a godly jealousy. And that's why they're going to have to bear with him in some foolishness. So that's what's going on in the passage, is Paul is giving an explanation of what he's about to do, and then he begins offering his foolish boasting. Ironic, foolish boasting. So now, I want to just look at a couple of the wordings in this passage and see what they can tell us. Now that we know what's going on, we can understand some of these things. So Paul brings up foolishness, as I mentioned, because his opponents have been foolish and used worldly standards to compare themselves to Paul. They said Paul's inferior according to these worldly standards. Now Paul tells them to bear with him. And it's interesting because, as I sort of alluded to, irony is actually a very powerful persuasive device. It only works if people realize you're saying something, you know, that's opposite of what you mean. If they don't understand that, they're going to just look at you quizzically. And of course, you know, if you know anybody who is constantly sarcastic, you know that it loses, just like any sort of powerful mode of speech, it loses its power the more you use it. So if you overdo it, it really starts to just kind of be annoying. But Paul is going to be ironic here. And that's good for us to recognize that a minister of the gospel is not above being ironic. Irony is, if you read the Gospel of John, you'll know that God can be very ironic. God clearly has a way of accomplishing his works in a way that utterly frustrates the designs of people who are opposed to him. You know, like it says in Colossians that if the powers of this world had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had only realized what they were about to do, they thought they were winning. Well, it turns out that to win is to lose in God's plan. Yeah, God himself is ironic at times, and so a minister of the gospel is not above being ironic. Irony has a powerful way of cutting through people's expectations. And cutting through maybe some of the defenses that we put up, that you're not willing to hear certain things. When people use certain words, when people use certain arguments that maybe you've heard before, that maybe can challenge some of the sin that's in your heart, it's really easy to be completely unwilling to hear them. Just say, oh, you know, I've heard all that before. Don't bring that up. When they're ironic and they say the opposite of it, it's easy to let your guard down and let those words in. Which can be a very good thing when the words are for your upbuilding and for your encouragement. And let's be clear, too, that irony is not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when you try to pass as something that you're not. You try to pass off as something that you're not. But irony is when you put on that mask very clearly in everybody's sight, you know, transparently, to make a point where it's most effective. Now, Paul also says here that he has godly jealousy. And that's an interesting thing because we know that jealousy can be a sin. Jealousy can be a sinful thing. And jealousy and envy are challenging to differentiate. I've heard some people say, well, jealousy is when you want something that's yours. Envy is when you want something that's someone else's. I'm not sure that's quite right. I'm not sure that, you know, when Paul says, oh, when I come, there may be jealousies. I don't think he's thinking, well, you will want something that's yours. I don't know if that's quite it. But either way, I think we can recognize throughout the scriptures that God is jealous for his people. And I think a good kind of jealousy, the kind of jealousy that Paul is engaging in, the kind of jealousy that God feels towards his people, is the kind of jealousy that wants what is truly best according to God's revealed will. And so Paul is jealous because he wants glory to go to God and not to these false apostles. He wants the gospel to go forward so Christ's kingdom will be advanced, not the personal kingdom of these false apostles. And so he has a godly jealousy. If a husband is not jealous for his wife in a sense that is godly, then that's an evil thing in and of itself. And I think we can recognize that. And Paul's task here is to present the Corinthians as a pure virgin to Christ. And that really, something for us to learn is that that is what the task is for a minister of the gospel. If you're a minister of the gospel, your task is to find God's people wherever they are, and the way you find them is you tell them the gospel and they believe it. Whether it's sooner or later, they do believe, they trust in him, God regenerates their hearts, they put their faith in him. And your task is to find those people and then to disciple them, to teach them to obey Christ's commands. In fact, Christ told us to teach all nations to obey his commands. And why do we do that? Because we don't want God's people living in sin. Because sin is really just one step on the path to death. And death is not what God wants for his people. Sin is not simply the breaking of rules that God arbitrarily put into place, but it is a contravention of who God is and the way reality is. When you sin, you are acting as if God is some other way. And it's not arbitrarily so that he tells us to do what he does. He tells us to be pure in 2 Corinthians. Paul is talking about sexual immorality in the Corinthian church. And it's not simply because God has some kind of, outdated standards of sexual morality that he just arbitrarily decided that everybody would have to follow those, and it could have been some other way, but, this is just how it ended up. No, when God gives us his law, he gives us the law because it is a reflection of who he is, of reality. And who we are as human beings is based on who God is. We're the image of God. And so if we don't live according to his law, we are, you could say, contradicting our very nature, our very reality. And so you can decide to do that for a while, and it will lead to death. But the minister's job is to, with a godly jealousy that wants God's people to be pure for him, because that's how it should be. That's the way reality is. That is the minister's task. Now, it's interesting then, observing that Paul brings up the example of the serpent deceiving Eve. And if you read the deception of the serpent, it depends, precisely on the translation you're looking at. But he really questions what God has said. He says, did God really say? And he says, did God really say you can't eat any of this? Well, it's partly true. That was partly true. God did say you couldn't eat the one tree. And Eve says that. Well, we can eat these other trees, but yeah, this tree we can't eat. And she says, if we eat it or even touch it, we will die. And the serpent says, well, you will not surely die. I always find it funny, maybe this is part of God's irony too, that in a sense, the serpent was kind of right, wasn't he? Well, if you eat that fruit, yeah, death is going to come from that. But so will the Messiah, the Christ. In God's story, that's really where eternal life comes from. So there's a sense in which the serpent's true, but what's wrong with what he's doing? Well, he's encouraging Eve to disobey God. He's encouraging her to disobey God. And so, what Paul is kind of, maybe saying here is that, yeah, these guys have come in, they're saying some good things, but these are half-truths designed to get you to disobey God. And that's where, that is what you could call the most dangerous kind of deception. The kind of deception where it's really quite plausible. You can really see what they're saying, and maybe you don't agree on every point. But you really, it makes sense. And what Paul thinks is going to happen here, what he fears, he says, I'm afraid lest somehow your minds might be corrupted or seduced If somebody's sexual morality, if they're seduced, you could say, well, they've been corrupted. That's kind of the meaning here. Their minds are going to be seduced or corrupted. And what this is talking about is the idea that, you know, when an idea gets into your heart and you don't, or into your mind, let's say, because he's talking about your mind, when an idea gets into your mind and you're not equipped to handle it, you know, you end up being like what he says in Ephesians is like a ship tossed to and fro by every wind. And so these ideas get in, and instead of helping you straight on your course, they end up misdirecting and misguiding you. It's like in the Pilgrim's Progress when Christian is walking on this path and his feet hurt and he's tired, and he looks over, there's this little fence, and he's like, oh man, look at that pasture. That looks so lovely. Let's go lay down there for a bit. And where does he end up? He takes a shortcut, and he is trespassing in the lands of the giant despair, and he spends some time in the dungeons of despair, which really is what a detour from Christ will lead us to, is despair. And so Paul is talking about these ideas that these ministers are teaching. They're getting in, and the Corinthians apparently are not equipped to handle these ideas. What they're not doing is subjecting these ideas to Scripture. You can't block out every other voice in the world, other than Scripture, because everybody around you has been created in God's image as well. They're all going to speak to you. We're meant to speak to one another. We can't simply plug our ears and only look at the Scriptures. It just doesn't work that way. You learn to read the Scriptures from the people in your life. And so we can't block out every voice. But what we can and what we must do is take in those voices and subject them to God's Word and say, does this accord with the Scriptures and with reason? And I add reason just like Martin Luther, because you have to read Scripture with your mind, the mind that God gave you. It's very important. Otherwise, you can get lost in the weeds in many ways. So to keep your mind from being seduced, the right thing to do would be to subject these other voices to Scripture. If you read a book, anytime you read a book, any of you guys ever read a book? I know some people don't do that anymore. But if you read a book, I'll use this thought experiment. Can you imagine for a second a book, other than the Bible, that is a perfect book? Or actually, even I'm trying to imagine a translated Bible that is perfect. You know, there's no misplaced, preposition. The emphasis, everything's emphasized in Bible commentaries. It's always, this is emphasized, that's emphasized. Well, the emphasis is exactly where it needs to be in English. That's exactly reflective of the underlying Greek and Hebrew text. Everything is perfect, and when you read this text, it is just self-evident what it means. You don't even have to think about it. You just drink it in, and it's like just pure, unmitigated truth. Well, maybe you can conceive of a Bible like that. But I certainly can't conceive of another book like that. I pick up a book about early Christian ethics in the Pauline communities. Okay, what is this going to say? maybe there's going to be some stuff in here that, I got to watch out for. Maybe you pick up a book like, some novel that you love. It's such a good book. Pilgrim's Progress, Is it pure, unmitigated truth? No. There's always going to be the taint and effect of sin. The solution is not to close every book, maybe throw them all in a big bonfire or something. That's not the solution. You can't live like that, because you're going to see a road sign while you're driving down the street, and that's kind of a little text, isn't it? Probably not pure, unmitigated truth, I guess. So the solution is not to, cut off everything, but rather it's to take all of those things, to take every thought or every notion, as Paul says, and bring it captive to Christ and subject it to God's law and His Word. Yeah, and so these other ministers have come in and they've presented, half-truths to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians have not subjected those truths to Scripture. And Paul mentions here as well, they've been seduced from undivided loyalty to Christ, or the purity and simplicity that is in Christ, a single-mindedness that is loyal to Him above all else. I think about C.S. Lewis had the book The Great Divorce. I was just reading that before bed, and so it's fresh on my mind. And he quotes George MacDonald on the first page, and he says, you can't keep, none of us get to keep a little bit of hell in our pocket when we go to heaven. You don't get to just sort of say, well, you know, however dear that little bit of hell is, it's got to go. He says, out the devil must go, every hair and feather. And, you know, and there's some great imagery in that book of people trying to just hold on to a little bit of hell. And what ends up happening is you lose everything. In the same way, what Paul, as a minister of the gospel, wants for believers is to have a single-minded loyalty to Christ, that he is their Lord above all else, above everything else, and they will not hold on to anything. In fact, they will forsake everything if it's the choice between following him and having what they want. And of course, we know that the scriptures teach that if you do forsake everything for Christ, you will find in the end that you haven't given up anything. In fact, you've gained everything. And on the reverse, you know, if you try to hold on to anything at the expense of being obedient to Christ, you'll find in the end that you've lost everything. And so, the word simplicity there, it's the same word in Colossians 3:22 where it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not with a view to impressing others as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart or simplicity of heart, fearing the Lord. So it's saying, when you obey God, you don't do so simply to impress other people. And when Paul is saying this here, this undivided or simplicity in our devotion or purity to Christ, we're not doing it simply for the other believers who are around us. We're not doing it simply for, you know, to keep our status in our community or whatever it is, but we're doing it in the fear of the Lord. And that's why, you know, that's the kind of sincerity and integrity that will have you doing the right thing even when nobody's watching and nobody's ever going to be watching that moment. You know, the moment comes, the moment goes, and did you do what was right? Well, you can only do that in the fear of the Lord. If you are doing it to impress others, then when you're alone, well, there's nobody to impress. Now, let's look here at Paul mentions that the Corinthians bear with or tolerate just fine, or they tolerate well, or you know, they tolerate well a different gospel which they did not receive, a different spirit which they had not received, and a different Christ who was not preached to them by Paul and Timothy. And so this is interesting because on the one hand, if we just assume, oh well, clearly this means those false apostles, they came in and they said, oh, Jesus, you know, not Jesus, it's another Jesus, it's a different Jesus. Oh, the gospel, yeah, that's okay, you know, but we need another gospel. You know, the spirit, well, let me tell you, there's another spirit, amazing spirit. You got to get to know this spirit. That would be, you know, what you would call mirror reading, saying, oh, I see some words here, that must be directly what's happening in the situation. That's not quite how it works. It's more that this is Paul's understanding of what's going on in the situation. It doesn't tell us what the false apostles' understanding of the situation was. Maybe they were very well-intended. Because you can be very well-intended and direct people in a very, very bad way. And so we don't know what their motivations were. But we do know what the effect was. And so Paul is not lying about the effect here. He's not misunderstanding the effect. But it's a mistake to think that everyone that we come across in our lives who is like these false apostles, every time we come across someone, you know, disguised as a minister of the gospel, not really being one, every time we come across a wolf in sheep's clothing, they will always definitely 100% think of themselves as a wolf or think of themselves as a false apostle. They're probably not going to think of themselves that way. That's, you know, the maybe painful irony of it is they will probably think that they're actually doing what's best. They're doing what's right. They will probably think that they know, you know, maybe the secret truth of, you know, the Aramaic translation of Matthew. I don't know. People come up with all kinds of stuff. The Bible code, you guys ever remember that one? So anyways, people may be well-intended and yet still be false apostles. But here's a question. Why did Paul think that they were tolerating these alternatives here? Well, to understand that, we have to recognize what those things are: Jesus, the gospel, and the Spirit. Because really, what Paul has mentioned here, these three things, this is essentially the core of his message as a Christian minister. It's a core of, it is the gospel message, in a nutshell, I guess you could say. That Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God, he's the incarnate Word of God. The Word of God, you know, as John says, the Logos, the order of the universe, the way that reality really is, the way God really is, created brought into this created order through God's act of creation, and then born into this created order through the incarnation. And he's the Lord, because he's the Logos, he's the Lord of everyone, of every man, every woman, every child, every nation, every square inch of creation, you know, as some would say. That's in, you know, if you, I think about Ephesians chapter 1, where it says, verse 20, Ephesians 1:20, well, even 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ is the Lord of everything. If you are presented with a Christ who is not, you know, he's the Lord of people's hearts, but not the nations. Well, that's a different Christ than the one Paul proclaims. If he's the Lord, let's say, just of the nations, but your heart, you know, you're the master of your heart. You get to do what, you know, your passions dictate. Well, that's a different Christ than the Christ that Paul proclaimed. Paul proclaimed a Christ who is Lord of everything, absolutely everything. And everything has to be completely and utterly loyal to him and obedient to him. And everything will be made obedient to him in the end. That's the Christ we proclaim, and you know he ought to be obeyed. And so he told us, you know, Matthew 28. Let me turn there. It's good to read these passages. They're so easy to forget. He says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So all authority has been given to Jesus. That's why we go and we tell everybody to be obedient to him. Not just within the church, but outside of the church. If everyone were obedient to Christ, this would be a better world, wouldn't it? But there's disobedience to him everywhere. But, you know, that's where it can get confusing when people talk about, you know, the separation of church and state. You know, that's in the United States. They love to talk about that. But, you know, that has to be understood with a caveat that, yes, but in submission to Christ. You know, God's law is the law above all laws. Christ is the Lord above all kingdoms, above all nations. You know, nations come and nations go. You know, ancient Rome, they're gone now. But Jesus is still the Lord. And so how can we be obedient? Well, Paul brings up here the Spirit. We're obedient by the renewal of the Holy Spirit who gives us a new heart. In Titus chapter 3, which we looked at the men's retreat, it says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so as we trust in Christ, in our Lord, and his work of salvation, he forgives us for our sins. He reconciles us with God. He reconciles us to God, and then he fills us with the same Spirit that binds Father and Son in the Holy Trinity. That Spirit dwells in us, and we're reconciled to God. That's how we are obedient to him. And again, that doesn't mean we don't expect, you know, other people to be obedient. We, you know, we have expectations that those who are walking in darkness will not be obedient to Christ. But that doesn't mean we don't let them know what Christ has commanded. Because that would be unloving to simply say, I'm content with you living in darkness forever. And so this message And that Jesus is the Lord of all. Because he's the Lord of all, we're obedient to him. Everyone must obey him. That is the gospel message. And, of course, that we don't do it in our own strength, but by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the gospel. And so how does Paul know, you know, this is the Jesus he has preached to them, the Spirit that they have received, and the gospel that they received. But how does he know that they were tolerating another gospel? It doesn't, you know, we could assume like, oh, maybe he heard about it from Titus. Could be. Titus may have come and said, hey, Paul, they are believing another gospel. They may have written to him, Paul, we've heard the greatest new thing. It's awesome and it's brand new, modern, very cool. And maybe that's how he heard. But I actually think, he knew that they were tolerating another gospel, not specifically because of what they said or what they claimed to believe. He didn't, give them a written test on the 5 points of Calvinism or something. Instead, we can see, what he encourages them to do and what the problem is in their church. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, he says, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections or in your own hearts. In return, I speak as to children, widen or encourage or strengthen your hearts also. And what does that mean? Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. The Corinthians have a problem with idolatry. The Corinthians have a problem with divided loyalty to Christ. And the Corinthians have a problem with, as he says in chapter 12, verse 21, Paul says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they've practiced. So how does Paul know that they tolerate another gospel, another spirit, another Jesus? Because they are living in unrepentant sin. And not all of the Corinthians, but some of them are. And the others are not disciplining them as they should. That's why Paul says, when I come, I'm prepared to punish all disobedience when your obedience is complete, when you are obedient to punish this disobedience and this immorality. And so he knows that they're tolerating another gospel because of what they're actually doing. You know, we're talking about trusting with the children. Trusting is not just what you think, but it's what you do on that basis as well. Do you actually entrust yourself? You know, with your, the rappelling from the rope. You can think, okay, like here I am hanging here. The rope is holding me, but I can't lean back because it's just, I don't think it's going to hold me. I just won't do it. I'm not willing. I'm too scared. In the same way, you can think, yes, I recognize that Jesus is the Lord of all, but I'm just not willing to give up this thing. I'm not willing to repent of this, sin that I'm holding on to. I'm not willing to forgive my brother or sister in Christ. I'm not willing to speak the truth. I'm not willing to repent, to turn around, to stop doing what's wrong and start doing what's right. It's just too hard. It's just too much. I just want to keep that little bit of hell in my pocket. Just because, I love Jesus, but it's just so hard to just deal with this issue, whatever that might be. And of course, when I say that, everybody thinks, oh man, he's talking about me. Because he's talking about whatever. Everybody always, I always notice that when Pastor Brian's praying for our congregation and he brings up all these issues and I think someone's going to walk away going, oh, he was definitely singling me out there. And I always feel that way too. Oh man, he knew exactly what to pray for. And that happens when you pray for everybody to be obedient to Christ and everything. Everybody realizes, oh man, I'm not doing that. I need to repent, hopefully. And so that's how Paul knows what's going on with them, because of their actions. And then the last things I'll mention here, Paul begins his ironic boasting, his ironic foolish boasting, where he says, I'm in no way inferior to the most eminent apostles. I think he's talking about Jesus' best-known apostles. I don't think he's talking about these people in Corinth as super apostles. I think he's actually talking about the most eminent apostles. And I don't think it really has anything to do with them except to say, Paul is saying, guys, I am really awesome. I am in no way inferior to the most eminent apostles. You know, imagine a CEO of a company. I don't think I'm inferior in any way to any of the greatest CEOs on earth. That's kind of what Paul is saying here, ironically. So he's talking about Peter and James back in Jerusalem. And then he says, you know, even though I'm untrained in public speaking, or even though I'm an amateur in public speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. You know, the public speaking, like when they did school back then, they had the grammar school. Like people, you just look at classical schools today, they kind of recreate this model. They have the grammar school, and then once you get to, you know, middle school age or whatever, they do the logic school. And then once you're a teenager at some point, they do the rhetoric school. And so lots, you know, reams of paper have been spent, have been devoted to talking about rhetoric in Paul's letters, you know, the rhetorical models of the ancient world. And Paul is saying here, look, I'm not the most polished speaker. I'm not able to wow you with my words. But he says, I'm not untrained in knowledge. So he was well educated. And, you know, I have to say, as somebody who is not a great public speaker but has been going to school for about a decade, this really resonates with me, you know? And I hope the second part does, where he says, you know, we've always made that clear to you in everything. I was just thinking about that. Like, what is Paul saying there? He's saying, I'm not untrained in public speaking, but I am very well educated. Like, I'm very knowledgeable. And I always make that very, like, crystal clear to you in every situation. Oh, man. Yeah, what can I say? You know, sometimes you just have to say, you know, yeah, Paul did that, but you're not Paul. you know, it was good enough for Jesus, but, you know, put away the whip, you know, what are you doing? Or maybe. But anyways, I think it's very interesting, though, that Paul, you know, I don't think he's lying here. He's not saying, no, I never make it clear to you that I'm well-educated in what I'm talking about. I think Paul did make it clear that he knew what he was talking about because he had true knowledge. He had great education, you know, at the feet of one of the most prominent Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee. Maybe he was one of those Pharisees who was arguing with Jesus or plotting to kill him. Probably was, because he says that he has seen the Lord in person, and he also says, when we also see in Acts, that he was right there after Jesus rose from the dead to, you know, coordinate and organize the persecution of Christians. And so Paul was very well educated. And, you know, he is also, you know, kind of ironic in this passage. So he's ironic at times. But I think there's probably a small point for us to recognize here, that just because somebody is knowledgeable, that doesn't mean that, you know, in the true spirit of knowledge, they're going to kind of disguise that or hide that in every situation. I think knowledge does not look like consistently refusing to say what's true. And so, you know, Paul, I think, did make clear what he knew, what he understood, and he did so consistently. And he did so, you know, that was him speaking the truth in love. And I don't know if it's such a problem, you know, in our congregation, but there's certainly, maybe it is, I don't know, but there certainly are many churches where education is something that's frowned upon. And, you know, if you're educated, at least have the decency not to make that obvious, and that kind of attitude that, you know, a true Christian is somebody who doesn't read a book. They're somebody who, you know, I don't know, just works hard and that sort of thing. And those are all good things. But I think, you know, it's important not to look down on knowledge, which is very easy to do, especially if in whatever the situation is, whatever the topic is, if you're occupying the position of the uneducated one. And so Paul made clear his knowledge. Again, let's remember, not in order to commend himself, not in order to look good, but because he, as a minister of the gospel, was not willing to allow these believers, you know, the sheep in his flock, to continue blissfully unaware in lies and in ignorance of the truth. So he was willing to speak up and willing to call them to repentance. So that's our passage. What do you really need to take away from this passage? It's that you need to watch yourself and say, Do I tolerate another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit? How do I know that? Well, I know that based on my behavior. I know that based on whether or not I'm willing to repent. Am I willing to repent? Am I walking in repentance? Am I stopping doing what's wrong and starting doing what's right? And that's not always an easy thing. Of course, it's, you know, for a natural man, that's an impossible thing. But with God, all things are possible, especially being obedient to God. That's something God, you know, if His word is true, then God delights in helping us obey Him. God wants us to obey Him. Not simply because He just wants obedience, He just wants to check those boxes for us or something. God wants us to be what we were created to be, which is people who exist in a loving relationship. Part of the Trinity. I mean, that's who He was before He created anything. He was a loving relationship. Father, if you're a father, it means you have a son. It means you have a child. So He was always in a loving relationship. That's what we're created for. And we are straying from that if we're not repenting of sin. So let's take that as a call from Paul to repent of our sins and to be willing to speak to one another and call out each other's sin in love, in hope that we would repent and walk in holiness. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that Your Spirit would work in our hearts so that our minds would not be seduced from the simplicity and purity which is for Christ, so that we would not be swept away by all kinds of notions and ideas that would, by means of half-truths, encourage us to be disobedient to You, our Lord. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would regenerate the hearts of those who are around us who may or may not hear Your word right now. Lord, would You be gracious to us? Would You empower us, Lord, to proclaim the gospel boldly? And Lord, especially during this time of lockdown, I pray that we would not focus on what we cannot do, but we would, and especially that we would not be filled with despair or hang our heads in the hopelessness of it all, but rather that we would lift up our eyes to the hills where our help comes from, and that we would recognize that we have been given a mission, we have been given a commission from our Lord to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach people to obey, and that we are not unable to do those things, even with the challenges we're facing now. And Lord, may we embrace the conflict that Paul embraced his entire life when he said he fought the good fight. May we embrace that and boldly step out in faith and act in a way that is honoring to You through teaching others to be obedient to You. And Lord, help us to do so creatively in such a way that we honor our authorities, we honor our neighbors and our society in a way that is pleasing and honoring to You, God. Would You guide each of us? And thank You for Your Spirit, that we can walk in obedience to You. And I pray that You would give Your people the courage to honor You, the courage to do what's right. And Lord, not all of us know what that is, and many of us are confused or conflicted. But Lord, we do know that we need to be in prayer. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to share the gospel. And we trust, God, that You have set up good works for us to walk in ahead of time. And so even when, even if we are not even seeking them out, Lord, You will bring opportunities across our path to do what is right. And so I pray for courage in those moments to obey. And I pray for courage for those who are living in unrepentant sin to be willing to confess that sin and to embrace the fact that Christ has died for them, so that they don't need to live in shame or darkness, so that they don't need to live in anger or jealousy or envy. They don't need to live in pain and causing pain to others, but instead we can walk in newness of life in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.